All right, let's get our Bibles open and get ready to get involved in this study. We need to understand the impossibility of covering 66 chapters in 8 weeks in that first session, maybe 9 in this one, and so we've had 17 classes to cover 66 chapters. And one of the things I did not want to do is just sort of rush through the book and never have anything that's practical. And we've tried to make some applications that will help us in our day and in our lives as we study the book. I believe we've done a reasonable job in helping us understand what was going on and the prophecies that are there and those faith-building things. How about those prophecies about God calling Cyrus by name 200 years before he was ever born? You know, you tell me, what are the odds of calling somebody by name and tell what he's going to do, and he's the one who's going to say, go back and rebuild the temple, and because he's going to be doing my will. He's my servant. Called him by name 200 years before he was ever born. That kind of thing has got to build your faith. It is remarkable that those who are not believers in the Bible have more trouble with Isaiah than just about any other book in the Bible. You know why? Because of all of these prophecies about all these nations. How on earth could an uninspired, just a common man like Isaiah, how could a commoner know what was going to happen in all of these things? And so you know what they do? They date the book of Isaiah, you know, sometimes after the close of the Old Testament. You may have thought that Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. Oh no, if you don't believe in the Bible, you've got to deal with these historical references and think about nation after nation. And that time we spent looking at all of those nations and what God said was going to happen to those nations. And it's so forceful, they'll say, well, there might have been a man named Isaiah back in that time. Yeah, I think you'd have to, because Isaiah is mentioned over in Kings and Chronicles, mentioned by name. There's somebody named Isaiah back over there. And it's rather interesting that Isaiah that is mentioned over there, they're verse for verse. Some of the historical aspects of it are verse for verse in the book of Isaiah. And so they've invented a new word to describe Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah. You got Deuteronomy, you understand the meaning of Deuteronomy. Duet, if you'll think about that. And so there were actually two Isaiahs in relationship to all of this. And I mean, that's what they say. And they struggle and struggle and struggle. In fact, some of them want to date Isaiah as late as 100 years before Jesus was born. You know what's wrong with that? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible predated that by nearly 200 years. 250 B.C., the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, made down in Egypt by the Greek scholars that were there, put the Old Testament in the language of the common people so they'd be able to read the Bible. And that's 150 years. The date of that is fixed. You cannot move that date around, and yet he's got Isaiah in it. Guess what he's got in Isaiah? Guess what he does not have in Isaiah? Deutero-Isaiah. That Septuagint is the same Bible, same translation that we have access to. And so that's the kind of things that I wanted to talk about. I think you cannot study the Old Testament, or should not study the Old Testament, without coming to a realization of how great God is, and to understand the greatness of God. And so we've tried to magnify the almighty power of God, and spent some time looking at the fact that God talks about Cyrus, that he talks about Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is described in the Bible as God's servant. And we don't think about God working in what's happening on this earth and using political situations, using international situations. And yet the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah indicates the very same thing to us. He's my servant. He doesn't even believe that I'm God. Isaiah mentioned somebody, 150 years more, sooner or farther back, than Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the king of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10, doesn't mention him by name, but he says, he is my servant in relationship to this. And then the thing we looked at last week, and I probably didn't spend enough time emphasizing of that, that whenever Nebuchadnezzar had been the servant of God, not just to punish the Jews, but to punish the Phoenicians up at Tyre and Sidon. When they arrived there and tried to get the treasures, there were no treasures inside the city. And so the Lord says of Nebuchadnezzar, okay, he can go down and get his payment down in the land of Egypt. And so when he comes back at a second time, Nebuchadnezzar comes back as a second time, he goes down and he gets all the treasures of Egypt. How'd he get that? Why does he have that? God said, I wanted to pay him by giving him all the spoils of Tyre and Sidon, but he didn't get that, so I'll just give you all the gold that's down there in the land of Egypt. God is on the throne in this world, and we need to always remember. Let me share with you something that I'm confident I've said before, but it has really, really helped me. Have you ever used this expression, it'll happen in God's good time? I've used that a lot, just saying God's going to work it out. I'm not sure how he's going to work it out. And many years ago, way back in the building on 36th Street, there was a brother from Okeechobee, maybe some Belgrade, and I said to him as he was walking out of the building, I said, well, it'll happen in God's good time. And he said, and Dan, don't you forget it, God knows what time it is. I like that concept. You know, God, it's going to happen in God's good, and he's not going to lose track of the time. And I love that redneck kind of faith, because I think it is so graphic in our relationship to it. Now then, I want us to talk about and spend the time tonight talking about the spiritual hypocrisy that was there in Isaiah's day. I want you to look at the ungodliness of Israel in Isaiah's day and look at the spiritual conditions of the people that were there in Isaiah's day. Go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Isaiah, you don't get more than just his name and when he lived in the first couple of verses that are there, and the fact he was talking to the Jewish nation. He says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows where the food trough is. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, Israel does not know, my people do not consider. You think about that that ox that was dependent on the master. You think about that donkey that was dependent on the master, give him food, and he knew when it was time to be fed. It is remarkable that animals have that sense of understanding. David, years and years ago, when I was back in college, preaching down near Lewisburg, Tennessee, and they were talking about daylight saving time, and they just couldn't figure it out. Daylight saving time has not been around forever, but way back when they were trying to introduce it, and the people in that church, some of them had milk cows, and they said, this is going to really confuse the cows. Because, you know, the clock has changed and everything. It's just going to confuse the cows. And I said, well, I tell you when you need to milk the cows, when they come to the barn. The ox knows its owner. And the donkey knows its master's crib. But he said, my people don't know me. Think about those verses in the Bible that talk about how the birds sing, figuratively, sing the praises of God. How the roar of a lion in the middle of the night, David described as him praying to God to give him food. God put it this way. And, you know, behold the fowls of the air, I guess, is the kind of concept I was talking about. And then look at this description and see if you don't think that this description somewhat applies to where America is today. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backwards. What's that pledge of allegiance? One nation under God. That's not where America is. One nation out from under God is where this nation is. And I say all of that, and really a part of the reason for this lesson tonight is to help us understand that God turns into hell every nation that forgets Him. How corrupt do you think a nation's got to become before God just says, it's time for me to bring my judgment against them? Well, that's what had happened to Israel. 19 kings in that southern kingdom, and only four of them were really righteous kings. There were some that were a little bit better than that, but none of them, other than those four, that fully followed the Lord. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, and there never was a godly king. And so finally God said, I've had it up to here with this nation. I'm going to wipe this nation out. And sometimes I think we ask the question in the wrong way. Do you think the end of the world is at hand? I don't know that. But if I understand anything at all about my God, the end of America has got to be at hand, unless there's repentance and coming back to God. You read this description. He said, you will revolt, verse 5, more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. And look at this graphic, and I love the poetical aspect of this. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. That sounds like things are pretty bad. And yet I read this and I think, that describes a lot of the land that I'm a part of. The great way is sort of drifting away from God. And so we skip down to verse 9. It's still on that same slide on the screen. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. You want to file that away in your mind as you read the Old Testament. God speaks of the remnant over and over and over again. It's the remnant that came back from Babylonian captivity. The remnant's the small part. And it's always been the remnant. The word remnant's not used in relationship to Noah. But when you get to the other side of the flood, who's alive? The remnant. And think about how immoral and ungodly the world was when God chose Abraham. Why? He needs a remnant. And the Jewish nation were, in that sense, the remnant. And we need to understand that that's exactly who we are. I believe with all my heart the reason America has not fallen is the very same reason that could have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. If I find 10 righteous people, will you spare it? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham argues with God using the nature of God and the argumentation. Were you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? God could no more, his nature is, could no more destroy the wicked in Sodom than he could cast a Christian into hell. We get that second part. Here's a faithful Christian. Can God throw him into hell? That's Abraham's argument. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he understands that the judge of this world is going to do right. Is there anybody righteous in Sodom? Yes. There's Lot, his family. Well, how do they get out? Judge of the earth is going to do right. He sends angels down there and they grab Lot and his grab Lot by the arm and forcibly drag him out of the city. There is that remnant, and we need to recognize the importance of those. But unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. And then notice Isaiah. He turns his attention, having mentioned to Sodom and Gomorrah, and turns it back to Israel. And he says, listen to me, Israel. But he doesn't call them Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers, not rulers of the Jews. Hear these words, you ruler of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wonder how God feels about what's happening in America in relationship to homosexuality. It's just amazing the extent that there are some in America in relationship to this, and some of the political things they're proposing is just really frightening in relationship to that. Skip down to verse 11. The print's a little bit smaller on the screen with this one. I don't know, can you read that smaller print still? I'm glad you got good eyesight then. Okay, here's what he says. Okay, Israel, why are you offering me the multitude of your sacrifices? Wait a minute. I thought they were immoral and ungodly, and God was ready to bring judgment against them. Yes. Guess what they're doing in the midst of it? They're not just offering sacrifices. The multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. That's the very thing you ask them to do. On those feast days and for the sin offering and the trespass offering, they would have bring the blood of a lamb, you see. Passover, the blood of a lamb. But there's more to our relationship to God than just getting the external part of it right. And that's the lesson we've got to learn here. These are God's chosen people. You only, he said, of all the people on this earth, you're the only ones that I have chosen. But isn't that true of the church? Are we not the elect of God? Are we not the redeemed? Are we not the saints of God? Absolutely. And look how they were worshiping God. And he says, I do not delight in it. When you come to appear before me, stop bringing these sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly, a sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing with them. You know how the world feels toward hypocrites in the church? You ever known anybody in the church that was hypocritical? You know how you felt toward them? Take the your heart's feeling at a time like that and magnify it by a million times. And you'll have some concept of how God feels about it. I think sometimes we need to pay attention to the words of our songs. That's what David's been doing for the last 3 or 4 years, David, looking at the words of songs. Folks, we lie. Wonder how God feels when people sing, I want to be a worker of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day. And the Lord said, that doesn't sound good to me. If your heart is not right in relationship to thee. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll close my eyes. I won't even see your hands. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then skipping down, there's a change of thoughts in verse 16. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widows. Every time, almost without a single exception, the Bible talks about widows in the Bible. It talks about God caring for them. You know this verse, pure and undefiled religion is to do what? Visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. And so he looked at it and he said, okay, you can sing all the songs you want and you can offer all the sacrifices and everything, but here are the widows, it's the widows in among the nation. And here are the orphans. What are you doing about that? And he says, if you want to straighten up your life, straighten up your relationship with me, straighten up your life. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're as red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the true condition of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1. Now then, let's get over to the part of the lesson that I really wanted to teach tonight, and that's Isaiah 59 and 58. We'll look at 59 first. Hang on tight. What we have just read back in these early chapters, when you get back later in the book, you run across this exact same thing. Verse 2 of Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated you from your God. You got your Bible open to Isaiah 59? He says, the Lord's hand is not short, so it cannot reach down to the earth. And it's not the Lord is getting old and hard of hearing. You know why he's not hearing to you? You've got your hand stretched out. That was over in chapter 1. And here there are the multitude of sacrifices. And he says, here's what's happened. Your sins have separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And then this is rather interesting. They've got these little eggs and they're hatching them. Hatching them means you're sort of trying to nurture them along. You know, that's what you do with eggs. You got chickens. You know, and in farming times, people have chickens. You got all the eggs out there, okay? What you got out there? You got some vipers' eggs out there, and you weave the spider's web. Somebody says, I'm not sure what that is. Hang on, you'll get it in just a minute. He who eats the eggs dies. All of this stuff that you're doing that you think is good and wonderful is an egg that has within it poison. So that if you eat the eggs, you'll die. And if you crack the eggs, a viper's going to come out. And by the way, their webs will not become garments. You think you're wearing your finery before God? That's why he says in the previous verse that they weave the spider's web. Spider's web's not going to cover you. Look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament this is used? Feet that are swift to run to mischief. You know, they shed innocent blood. Psalms 15, six things the Lord hates. And it talks about the shedding of blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, waste and destruction in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They make themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Keep going down to verse 9. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. We look for brightness, but we're in darkness. You think about the arrogance that Americans have, thinking that we've got all the answers, we've got all the understanding of everything that's in this world. and we're walking in darkness. We grope about like a blind person trying to find the wall. We grope as if we were blind, if we had no eyes. We stumble in the middle of the day like it's twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears and moan like doves. We look for justice and there's none, for salvation is far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. The Bible in another place talks about adding sin to sin. You know the difference in addition and multiplication? You know, 9 plus 9 is not all that bad. What is 9 times 9? That's what he says. You're multiplying your transgressions. Verse 13, in transgression and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppressions and revolt. Verse 14, justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, truth is fallen in the street. How much interest is there in America about truth? I'm not just talking about God's truth, I'm just talking about telling the truth. You know, truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. But there's no justice. I think it's interesting. He says he looked for a man. This is a language over in Ezekiel. There was a hole in the wall, and I looked for a man to a breach in the walls of the city. And I looked for somebody to stand in the gap. Now watch this. And learn this about God. You're about to appreciate something about God you may not have seen. There was no man. God saw there was none and wondered that there was no intercessor. What did God do? God took his own arms and brought salvation. And he brought his righteousness and it sustained him. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. That ring a bell from Ephesians 6? He put on the helmet of salvation. Guess what? The Christian armor is God's armor. There was no man who would stand up, and God said, okay, I am going to stand up. And God girded himself. And the garments that he put on was vengeance. Why? The justice of God demands that evil be punished. And he was clothed with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlines will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory shall be like the sun once God starts moving. But justice is going to come, and we need to understand that. And look down at verse 20 of this section. That Redeemer will come to Zion. Wonder who that Redeemer is. The New King James has it rightly capitalized. But there was no man to stand up and to deal with all the injustice that was there. And so God said, I'll take care of it. Let's look at the third aspect of this, and that is what Israel looked like. It looked like it was righteous. They were having their feast days, and I put the word fasting in quotes because there was a whole lot more than just fasting involved in this, and the application is going to be being religious without living it. And so he says, cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression. This is Isaiah 58, I'm sorry. And tell the house of Jacob their sins. And what's the house of Jacob saying? We seek the Lord every day. We delight to know the Lord's ways. As a nation, we're doing righteousness. And we have not forsaken the ordinance of our God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. That is what they look like. And then he says, we have fasted. But you have not seen. Why have you afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast, you take pleasure in your religiosity. Coming before God with multitudes of sacrifices and rivers of incense and oil and things of that nature. And the Lord says, you know what kind of righteousness you have? We have all of this. We're doing all of this good stuff. Folks, righteousness, that kind of use of that, talking about outward display of righteousness, without inward devotion, is exactly what hypocrisy is. And that's what they had there. And we fasted, and God's not going to help us. And so he says, one of the reasons you fast is for strife and device, and you're fasting as asking me to bring the fist of wickedness, but you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is that the fast that I've chosen? That religiosity that you have, multitudes of all of that, and then come specifically to the matter of fasting, is that what I had in mind when I talked about fasting? Folks, it just will not fit. Is it a fast that I've chosen? That's verse 5. A day for a man to afflict his soul. This is the kind of fasting I want. The humble of heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To this man will I look, even to him who is of a humble and contrite heart. That's what God says. And you need to bow your head down like the bulrush. And you need to spread out sackcloth and ashes and recognize the sin that you... Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Here's the fast that I've chosen. Here it is. Get out and live it. Loose the bonds. That's in verse 6, by the way. This is the fast that I've chosen, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring a house to the poor, those who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself or your own flesh? But he says, if you'll change. Here's the other aspect of God. Everything we've talked about God so far has been rather harsh. What if you changed? Israel, what if you changed? Christian in the 21st century, light will break forth like the morning light. Healing shall spring forth speedily, and righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call upon the Lord, and I will hear you. You shall cry and say, here am I. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and stop speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall be the brightness and the light shining in the darkness, and your darkness shall be like the noonday. See the play on word throughout all of this? And so he says in verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your soul. He'll strengthen your bones. Folks, that's the nature of the God that we serve. Not absolute perfection, but the seriousness of the devotion that we bring. When David had committed horrendous sin, when he committed that sin, he said, if I thought the sacrifices would satisfy God, I would offer all of these sacrifices. And then he says, do you know what the Lord wants? A man who has a broken spirit. And then he comes and sacrifices to God. I think the whole point of this lesson is, and the reason we took time to develop this part of this lesson, to try to make it practical, just give us some understanding of God, and understanding how God feels toward hypocrisy, you know, that can sing devotion to God and pray devotion to God and fast in devotion to God without it ever getting inside of us. is to try to say to us, let's take worship seriously. When we come together and pray, whenever we come together and we try to study the Word of God, let's not just keep it external. We make notes in our Bible and all the rest, but we need to engrave those words, not on the pages, but on our heart. And that's the way the Lord described the new covenant. He said in Jeremiah 31, I'll put my law in their hearts and I'll write it on their inward parts. But He'll not do it unless we come before God and humbly ask God to take care of us. I've got to leave a lot of Isaiah out, but I didn't think we could finish this study of Isaiah without just looking at God and hypocrisy and try to make application in our lives. It's not self-righteousness. It's not that I've partaken the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I've not missed a Sunday since the day I was baptized. I'm wonderful, and that's wonderful, and I'm glad. What a blessing to be able to say something like that. But if you don't discern the spirituality of the Lord's Supper when you're doing the very thing God commanded, like animal sacrifices and the new moon and the Sabbath day and all of these things in the Old Testament, if you're not discerning the Lord's Supper, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Let's be serious in our worship. And then let's see the other side of God, that He'll bless us as we try to live right. Thank you very much.